Take your Bibles and join with me. I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come to the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Well, it's about that time of the year. Football is beginning again. Football season starts, and usually when I go to a game, I try to find a place up near the press box to sit so that I can have a nice view of the whole field and see what's going on. I've noticed in games that I've gone to that typically there are a couple guys sitting down the row from me with clipboards, and they're drawing plays and they're making notes, and I'm kind of looking over to see what they're doing. And they're scouts. They were sent from a team that's going to play one of the teams that's on the field the next week. And so they're there. Okay, they ran that play, it worked well, and they're making notes, and this guy's really good, so that they can go back to the coach the next day on Saturday and say, okay, here's what we learned about next week's opponent. And so on Monday, when the team starts again, he can say, okay, this is what we know about who we're going to play. Knowing your opponent is a pretty important thing. I think it was 3 or 4 years ago, in a similar way, I watched this documentary where it was kind of a drama documentary, I think they call it. It was after the report of the committee on 9/11, which sought to try to understand how the terrorist attack could have happened on our soil. Now, it was fascinating to me. But what it pointed out was that we had greatly underestimated and greatly unresponded to the threat that was coming in, where the enemy was infiltrating and had a strategy in terms of what they were going to do and how they were going to get licenses to fly airplanes and things like that. So it was a tremendous loss because we didn't know the enemy very well. That happens spiritually. You and I have an enemy. And Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can only kill your body. That's all the terrorists can do. They can only kill your body. And we are not to fear those kind of individuals. The enemy that we have, of course, is deadlier than that, because he not only wants to kill our body, what does he want to do? He wants to destroy us completely and see that our soul is cast into the lake of fire. That's what he wants. And he'll do anything that he can to try to deceive us. 50% of evangelical Christians in the United States are already deceived. Because Barna's last poll showed that 50% of evangelical Christians in America don't believe that Satan exists. But he's not a real individual. He's not, there is no evil person called Satan. That's a big victory for him. And if they're beginning to wonder, well, why? I wonder why in this Christian life of mine, where I hear that I'm supposed to be healthy and wealthy and things go well, why are there so many problems? You have an enemy. That's why. And he's out to destroy you. And the Lord doesn't hide this from us, does he? He makes it clear. Jesus said it himself. He said, he's a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill your children. He wants to kill your friends. He wants to kill your coworkers. He wants to kill us. He killed Job's children. He's a murderer from the beginning. He said he's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. He will do anything that he can to try to deceive you. He will try to deceive you through trusted friends. He will try to deceive you primarily through the world system. The greatest marketer that the world has ever known is Satan. He's a great marketer. He knows how to appeal and to attract. I mean, think about it. He's been studying us for thousands of years. He knows exactly how human beings think, what we like, how our feelings work. And he's very, very subtle at coming to us to try to deceive us in any way that he can. He is vicious. That's the first thing that we want to see in chapter 12 of Revelation in verses 1 to 6. Satan is vicious. And he is vicious not only toward God, but toward God's people. Now, as you heard the reading in Revelation chapter 12 in verses 1 through 6, I trust that you noticed right away, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. You know what I really like about the Bible? I don't have to interpret it for you. It interprets itself. I just want to make sure that we see it as the Lord helps me to see it. A great sign appeared in heaven. We could even almost translate this word symbol. And a great symbol appeared in heaven. In fact, the Apostle John uses this word sign all through the Gospel of John to indicate a miracle that has spiritual significance. When Jesus turned the water into wine, a miracle that has spiritual significance. When he healed someone, it was a sign. It pointed to something other than the healing itself, because there's a greater spiritual message behind it. That's the idea here. He's using the word in the same way to say to us, listen, there's symbolism here. It's not just a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and you're thinking, how can that possibly be? Well, it's a symbol. It's a sign. And what is it a sign of? Do you remember, any of you, when Joseph had his dream back in Genesis chapter 37, and he said to his father, remember the first dream? They were out harvesting the grain, and they made the sheaves of grain, and all the sheaves, all 11 of them, bowed down to his sheaf. Remember that? I'm trying to save time. Remember that? Okay. Otherwise, I'd go back to Genesis 37. The next dream he has, he says, I had a dream, and the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bowed down to me. And you might remember, that's the one that really made them angry. Because his father even said, you mean your mother and I too are going to bow? It was clear to them, the symbolism of the dream, that the entire family was going to bow down to Joseph. Well, who was this family? It was Jacob, right? Jacob and his 12 sons. And so it says in verse 1, a crown of 12 stars. The identification of the woman is clear. This is the nation of Israel. It's clear to us because John goes all the way back to the beginning in Revelation chapter 37, and all of his readers, whom he expected, as the Lord expects us to know the Old Testament, would say, oh yeah, I've read about that before. This is Jacob and his family. This is the nation of Israel. And in case you're reading something else, it is not Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. Even though she said, the woman is me. No, that's not true. This woman, the nation of Israel, verse 2 tells us, was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And now John sees another sign, right? Another symbol. Verse 3, a great red dragon. Did you ask yourself when you were reading this, why red? I mean, when we were on the mission trip, the lion that we had was orange. Why couldn't it be orange or neon yellow or something like that? Because if you remember the symbolism that goes through the book of the Revelation, do you remember chapter 6? A red horse symbolizing blood and war. He's a murderer from the beginning. And we're not left in any doubt about who this is because we're told in verse 9, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's who it is. There's no doubt about this symbolism, this sign, in terms of the red dragon. But I know what you're going to say to me, right? Yeah, but it says 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. What in the world does that mean? Well, you just go back and read Daniel chapter 7, and it tells you what it means. And in case you're fuzzy on Daniel chapter 7, don't you just love John? Look, turn over to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9. This point is going to come up again and again and again. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. And so I'm going to say it 3 times at least. Verse 9, Revelation 17. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, if you say to yourself, well, who is this woman? Well, that's in verse 18. The woman you saw is the great city, the city of Babylon. We're going to watch a special presentation on this on the evening of September 14th. Verse 10. And they are 7 kings. The mountains are representative of kingdoms. And every kingdom has a king. 5 have fallen. Count them from John's time. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. 1 is, which one was at the time that John lived? Rome, right? The other has not yet come. And when he comes, not just a kingdom, but an individual, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was not, which was and is not, is himself also an 8th. The beast that he talked about in chapter 13. And is one of the 7. He comes out of that and goes to destruction. Well, what about these 10 horns? What does that mean? Verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. They have not yet appeared upon the earth. They are not Rome because they have not yet received a kingdom. And yet, you know, you've probably heard that some Bible scholars say it's a revived Roman Empire. Well, the whole idea is this. The dragon who was behind all of these kingdoms of the past, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. He is behind the kingdoms that are yet to come. And he is behind the one who is the man of sin, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, called in Revelation chapter 13 the beast, because that's God's perspective on this individual who is yet to come. And he will be the head of a 10-nation confederacy. That's why it says in verse 12 of chapter 17, who have not yet received a kingdom. So that wasn't so hard. Right? Back in chapter 12, a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And verse 9 told us who he was. But I don't want you to miss the bigger point, because sometimes you can read these verses and you say, oh, what does that mean? And then you read chapter 17, you say, oh, okay, I see that. And then verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And if there's any doubt about the symbolism of stars, all through the Bible, angels are referred to as stars, just like in Job chapter 38. And threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now notice verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. He does not say, another great sign appeared. Now, this isn't a symbol or a sign at all. This is exactly what happened. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Any doubt as to who that is? The one prophesied about in Psalm 2 and in other places. The one that Revelation chapter 19 calls the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the real question is he your Lord? Because you see, you only have one or the other. It's either Satan or it's the Lord Jesus. And her child was caught up to God. He ascended, same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where it says the saints are caught up to God and to his throne. Now, the major point is this. What does the dragon, Satan, what does he want to do? He wants to destroy the woman. And he wants to destroy her child, and it didn't work. He thought he had done it, right? They nailed him to a cross, and he probably said, yes! And the third day he said, oh no. Right? God's unfolding plan of redemption is so fun to read about. You say, oh no. I mean, just think if you had been there. Peter and all the other disciples thought the same thing. Oh no. And after the third day they said, oh yes! We have hope after all. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 1, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But this dragon, he here in these first 6 verses, it's clear that he wants to destroy the woman. He wants to destroy Israel. So verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Of course, that point is picked up later in the chapter, isn't it? In verse 14, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, a year, and times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year, 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. The chronology is clear in terms of the time frame of this. But the other thing that's crystal clear is he wants to destroy Israel. Now, if you know your Bible very well, you know how that worked out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes a promise that through the woman, there will come one who will crush the serpent's head. And so what does he begin to do right after that? He tries to corrupt the entire human race through his angelic emissaries. And God says, okay, that's it. I'm going to destroy the entire earth because the wickedness of man has become so great. And he spares Noah and Noah's family. And not only at that time, but what happened when they went into Egypt, right? Satan saw his opportunity there. And through Pharaoh, he's the head of these 7 kings, or those 5 that were. And he takes all the male children and throws them into the Nile, and God defeats him with the tear of a baby because Pharaoh's daughter takes him and raises him in her own house, and he leads Israel out of Egypt. He tried it again through Jehoram. Remember when he killed all his brothers and he was the only one left? Then he was killed and Athaliah came to the throne. And Joash was preserved. There was always one remnant. God continues to keep a remnant, even sometimes just one person. How about Haman in the book of Esther? You think he's going to kill all the Jews, and God turns the tables on him. But this has been Satan's modus operandi for centuries, thousands of years, to try to destroy the nation of Israel. And what should strike us? And I found this kind of hard to believe, but it's true. The 14th edition of the Encyclopaedia Britannica reads like this. It is a noteworthy fact of history that great conquerors, Alexander, Caesar, and Napoleon, have always treated the Jews well. So my question is this: what about the nations that haven't treated them well? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians? I found it fascinating that when Spain was the world power, 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, that Torquemada became the head of the Inquisition in Spain and turned his attention against the Jews and began to persecute them, and Spain's power as a world power began to decline. Britain, it was once said, the sun never sets on the British Empire. You probably don't read this in your history books in public school, but when they turned their backs on Israel, their power as a world power began to decline. Now, you might say to me, Pastor Ike, are you sure you're not making this up? No, I'm not, because I read it in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3. God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. And so we as a nation, one of the things that we face is this. Our prominence and dominance as a world power, how long will it last? It's tightly connected to our either opposition to or alliance with, favor on, the nation of Israel. I found it very interesting that from 2000 to 2005, Palestinian TV ran a commercial showing a female shahid. It's a woman who is a terrorist. You know, they take the bombs and they try to kill Israelis. The commercial showed her being shot by Israeli soldiers when she tried to destroy them. And she was immediately taken to paradise, where she joined virgins wearing long white gowns and dancing to greet her. Now, what was the purpose of that commercial that ran for 5 years? If you destroy Israel, you'll find a special place in heaven. You see, the world as a whole hates the nation of Israel. Why is that? Did you ever ask yourself, why is that? Because there's a red dragon who for centuries, thousands of years, has been trying to destroy the woman, the nation of Israel. He certainly had his claws sunk into Adolf Hitler not too many years ago. And right now, his prime candidate is Mahmoud Ahmadinejad in Iran, who says, we will destroy them. You see, things really haven't changed. And it's the best part of wisdom from our perspective as we read the Word of God to say, Lord, I see your plan. Now, what should I do in light of what I know? Well, we certainly don't condone what Israel does as a nation when they make attacks or kill people. But what we do, like Paul says in Romans chapter 11, we understand that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God's covenant promises to the nation, which he will keep. And so we say, okay, Lord, then what am I supposed to do now? Well, I'm supposed to do what God has told me to do in this window of opportunity that I have called my life. Before it ends, keeping my eye on current events and the Word of God at the same time, so that I'm buying up the time and doing all that God possibly has for me before the time is over. You ever get tired of serving in your Christian life? Oh, good. None of you do. I didn't see any hands. You look at the Word of God and you say, oh, wow. Israel's in the land. Satan's against them. This guy says this. It's just like these days gone by. I want to do all that I can, Lord, to serve you before the end comes. Because it certainly looks like it's close. And the Lord Jesus could come soon. But my enemy is very vicious. And I certainly want to resist him, standing firm in the faith, as 1 Peter 5:9 says. Now God goes on to tell us that not only is he vicious, but in verses 7 through 9, he tells us that he's very vain. We see the vanity of Satan toward God and toward his people. Now when you read verse 7, you read, and there was war in heaven. And you said to yourself, probably, when did this happen? When was there war in heaven? Well, there's constant war in heaven in the sense of Daniel chapter 10. You remember Daniel chapter 10? It's obvious, isn't it, as we go through the book of Revelation that you need to know the book of Daniel. That's why we did it first. Because in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's praying for 21 days, and finally the angel comes and he says, oh, I was resisted by another angelic force who is reigning over the nation of Persia, but God help me and I'm here. That's why we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places as we pray and put on the full armor of God. But a day is coming. There was war in heaven. There will be. This is from the standpoint of prophecy, where John sees what is going to happen, but looks at it in the sense of it's already taken place because it will. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, we know that's not now, right? Right? Because when we read the book of Job, for example, Satan comes before God, and he says, God says to him, so where have you been? Oh, roaming around on the earth. Have you seen my servant Del? I mean Job. Have you seen my servant Duane? And Satan says, yeah, I've seen those guys. And what does he say to God? If you wouldn't treat them so well, they wouldn't serve you. Well, you know what happened in Job's case. The point is this. He has access to the throne room of God, even now. In fact, even in this chapter, it says he accuses them before God day and night. Right? What verse is that? Verse 10. Who accuses them before our God day and night. So the war that takes place is a future war. A war when he knows that his time is coming to an end. It's a last-ditch effort to overcome the throne of God. Talk about vain. I mean, this was his original sin. Because of pride, because of wanting to make himself God, he's put out of the presence of God as an angel who serves God. He has access to come because he has to report to God. I like what Martin Luther said about Satan. Satan is God's Satan. He has him on a long leash. That's true. He only allows him to go so far in the things that he does. But here, the point is this. He still has access to heaven, but a time is coming when there'll be a war and he won't have access to heaven anymore. He will come to the earth. And the one question, and if you were reading the sheet during the week, I think it was Wednesday, it said, what's the cause of this war? Why are they fighting? And here's my answer. I don't know. But Dr. John MacArthur says this. I thought this was an interesting comment. It's a possibility. He says that at the rapture of the church, this will be Satan's attempt to stop it and to keep these saints from going into heaven And it's his last-ditch effort to overcome God and to take his throne. Satan is very vain. Pride was his original sin. Now let me ask you, just to see, you know, how sin and Satan influence us. Is there anyone here who doesn't struggle with pride? Now, if in your mind you're thinking, no, not me, thank you for proving my point. Insisting on what I want, thinking I know more than you do, demanding my own way, scheming to make things go the way that I want them to go, nursing my anger or a grudge because I didn't get what I want, not forgiving someone because I don't feel like it or because they don't deserve it. All of those are fruits of pride, aren't they? It was very interesting to me to hear about John Edwards. Remember him? He was the guy who was the running mate with, is it John Edwards? Yeah, I think so, with John Kerry in the previous election. And you've probably heard on the news about this affair that he had, and it's coming out now. What caught my attention was they asked him how this could happen. And he said, I became egocentric. I began to think that I was somebody special. The power that I had, the notoriety, the prestige that I gained, the money, it all began, I began to think I was invincible. Wow. My brother-in-law and I were talking about this at the family reunion yesterday. Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Ted Haggard, all the other church leaders that we know, falling because of the same kind of thinking. That's the whole point. Satan works so subtly in that way. His number one method in terms of believers is to put doubts in our mind to affect our thinking. In fact, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look with me at verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now if you read the larger context, you remember from 1 Corinthians and from what happens here in chapter 2, that this is over the issue of church discipline. They had to tell an individual in the church, listen, this is sin, and this is what you have to do. Remember, Paul says, you were proud. You weren't going to do this. Pride was the issue. But now, you've done this. I wrote to you. I was going to see if you were obedient. Now he's repented, forgive him. Verse 10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why? Why is it important that the church forgive him and that Paul says, I'm with you. I stand with you in forgiving him. This is why. For the purpose of, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. He knows, brethren, can I come out and appeal? He knows how to destroy us. He knows how to divide us. If you think when you leave, you know, I'm not sure that I agree with Pastor Ike. He's making inroads. Not because I'm perfect, but if it's what the scriptures say, then we need to believe it. Do you agree? Because what happens is this. He begins to put thoughts in our minds that, well, I'm not really sure that's true. I have my doubts about that. That's why we have to have victory over him. And that's in the next two verses. Verses 10 and 11. Victory over Satan. Here's how it comes. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. They overcame him. Because of the blood of the Lamb, number one, It's the grace of Jesus Christ that gets us through this. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. What was the most important thing in their life? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And the word of their testimony. They testified that this is what God had said. And this is what God has done in my life. Now, you should know this very, very well. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Satan, here's his mode of operation. He takes a creature. In that case, there weren't any other people around, so he uses a serpent. He speaks through the serpent to Eve, and what is the very first thing he says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1? Did God really say? And the first thing he wants to do is create doubts in your mind about the Word of God, the eternal, unchanging, infallible Word of God. Brethren, it's the Word of God, not my words. He wants to put doubts in your mind about that. And so you hear things like this. Well, okay, the Bible's fine, but I think you need more than that. Well, prayer isn't really going to help you. I mean, think about it. You've probably prayed before. Did it really help you? The church, the church isn't going to help you. You've probably turned to them before and didn't get enough help. We didn't have room in the Herald to put the bulletin bloopers that Joy had, but one of them went like this. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. We try not to kill people. But see, those are the kind of thoughts. Because he takes a creature, usually a human being now, because there's more of them. Not as many snakes, I don't think. And we know that they don't talk. We've learned some things. But he works through these means and says, well, the Bible, I don't know about that. That's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. He works through our anger. That was Genesis chapter 3. What about Genesis chapter 4? What happens in Genesis chapter 4? God himself comes to Cain and says, Cain, why are you depressed? And why are you angry? And what does Cain say? Nothing. It's no wonder that we have such a problem with anger in our lives. What does Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 26 and 27 say? Don't let anger cause you to sin, would be the way I would translate that. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give who a foothold, verse 27? The devil, Satan. Because in Cain's life, what did he do? God himself says to Cain, listen, sin, and Satan's behind this, it desires to have you, but you must master it. Don't let it master you. That would be God's same advice to us. And he influences our minds against the ways of God. You remember this, right? Peter gives a glowing testimony. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. This is Matthew chapter 16. My Father revealed this to you. Now, this is what's going to happen. This is the Father's plan. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed and rise again the third day. And Peter says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Your mind is being influenced. How can that happen? You go from such a tremendous response of faith to the depths of being influenced by Satan. And Jesus explains it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. He says, the reason this happened, Peter, is because you have your mind set on the interests of human beings, not on the interests of God. That's a big problem that we struggle with. He really gets us here. turns our way of thinking. Yeah, I'm thinking, let's see, if I elect this guy, my life will be better. Don't trust in mankind. Whoever is elected ultimately will not be the ultimate solution to what you and I need. The ultimate solution to what you and I need is to understand that we're in a battle and that we need the weapons of God and that someday we're going to have a place in God's kingdom because of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And so the priorities of life are those spiritual things. You say, yeah, but Pastor Ike, these other things affect me day by day. Well, sure they do. But they are not the ultimate priorities of life. In fact, on the screen, I see that there's Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 9. I think you should look at that. In Acts chapter 5, too bad there's a chapter division there because the end of chapter 4 tells us about Barnabas selling that piece of land and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. So then Ananias and Sapphira say, hey, he got some pretty good notoriety from that. We could do that too, but we don't have to give him all the money. And so they come and they bring the money, a portion of it, verse 2 says, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Acts 5:3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Wasn't it your money? Verse 4. And whether you sold it or not, wasn't it yours? And after you sold it, wasn't it still yours? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now look at verse 9. Then Peter said to her, Sapphira, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? You see, our real problem in falling prey to this satanic influence is that we become opposed to God. And what does James 4:4 say? Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so when our way of thinking slips into that mold because we are not allowing what the Bible has to say and how the Spirit leads us to have our eyes focused on the right thing, we fall into these traps. Much better trap than the mouse trap I made. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 calls it a snare, a trap. We fall into the snare or the trap of the devil. And the victory, as it says in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 11, is the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they're testifying on the basis of what they know about the word of God, and because that is the priority of their life. They did not love their life even to death. He's vicious. He's vain. Do you ever sense that in your life? Any kind of viciousness or vanity? You know where it comes from. You can have victory over him. This is the crux here, isn't it? To have victory over him and the way that he excites sin in us. The way he stirs it up, the way that he exacerbates that sin. Whether you're looking at a computer and you think, oh, you know, I could look at this site and have some fun. He's stirring up your sin. Or whether it's in regard to, well, I don't know why they got that promotion. I mean, I've been here at this company longer than they have. He puts those kind of thoughts in your mind. God isn't so good. I mean, look at the way you're being treated. You ought to sense the hissing of the serpent, now to feel the heat of the red dragon, because he's right there. But he's not going to win, is he? Verses 12 through 17 tell us that he's going to be vexed. I think sometimes he's vexed now. When you and I have victory over him, he is angry and upset. For this reason, verse 12 says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Oh, finally, he is out of here. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. 3.5 years is all he has. And so we read, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, nothing else is new, who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Now, if you say to yourself, I wonder what that means, then I would recommend that you read Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. This is what God says to the nation of Israel when he took them out of Egypt. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So I think it's a reference to that same fact that just as God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, so in the future he's going to deliver them during the time of the tribulation from the Antichrist and the dragon that stands behind him. In order that, verse 14, she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water, here's a key word, like a river, out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And once again, the Old Testament helps us because places like Psalm 69 and verses 1 and 2 read like this. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. And if you read the entire Psalm, he's not talking about a literal flood, but about his enemies who have come against him. That's the idea here, that Israel will be faced with this kind of persecution, and Jesus himself said it's going to be a tough day for those who are pregnant, others who are weak, because they're going to run and flee from the dragon and from the beast, from the Antichrist that's going to be mentioned in chapter 13 in more detail. Verse 17 says, the dragon was enraged. He's vexed with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's what he's doing today. That's what he'll do then. Isn't it a great thing to know that we won't be there? I trust that's true of you. That you put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and you know that when that day comes, and you can be assured that it will. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Was he born of a virgin? Did he die on the cross? Did he rise again the third day? All prophesied hundreds of years in advance. This, is it going to come true? Absolutely. In just the same way, because God fulfills his word. Donald Gray Barnhouse, some call him a great illustrator of biblical truth. He tells this story, which I think is a good way to summarize what's going on. He says there was a large estate owner who lived, and he had an enemy, a vicious foe, someone who hated him for reasons that were not even known. And on this beautiful estate, his enemy tried to figure out a way to try to cause him hurt and put pain into his life. And he noticed that on his estate there were many beautiful trees. And he kept an eye and he looked at on these trees and he looked at them and there was this one that was just really beautiful. And he thought, you know, if I cut down that tree, it'll cause him a lot of pain and hurt. I'm going to do that. Took his saws and his axe and went out at night. Worked all night to cut down that tree. And as the sun was coming up, and he finally got in the last whack and the tree started to fall, he was pinned under one of the branches and dying. And he saw in the distance the owner riding up, and there was someone with him. And when the owner got up to where he was, he said, well, finally, I've got back at you. I noticed that you really loved this tree and you would come out and sit under its branches, but I have cut it down. And the owner said, well, you will die in bitterness as a fool does. Because you see, this is my architect, and we had planned to build a beautiful mansion here, and in order to accomplish it, that tree has come down, had to come down. and you've worked all night for me. That is Satan's lot. He thinks that somehow in his destruction of God's people and all the believers that he's put to death over the centuries, that he somehow is going to win, when actually through their testimony and through the blood of the Lamb and through their death, our Lord will get the glory. That's Satan's lot. Do you know it's also the lot of everyone, anyone who fights against God? Because ultimately God will win. Amen? Ultimately he will win. And so the question, as we read these things and as we study them, I have to say to myself, am I God's friend? Or have I been sucked in, deceived, somehow made to think that going my own way and doing things the way that I want is the best way, and I'm ending up as an enemy of God instead of his friend? Have I been deceived by the enemy's lies? In just a moment, Pastor Dell's going to come and lead us in our closing hymn. But do you remember some of the hymns that we've sung over the years? When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, what? May Jesus Christ be praised. When morning gilds the skies and your heart awaking cries, what does it cry out? Oh no, not another day. See, what we sing and what we actually live, are they the same? Or have we been deceived and somehow we think it's okay? It's a lie, and we've been tricked into thinking it doesn't matter. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Really? Would you rather have Jesus than anything? Or would you rather have the silver and gold more than anything? King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Or do we really mean, King of my life, I crown me now, mine shall the glory be? It's all lies if we do that. So, is there any hope? Any hope? Absolutely. The hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome him. He's destroyed the works of the devil. He's rendered it ineffective, as 1 John chapter 3 says, even though he's still alive and well on planet Earth. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be alert, sober, because he prowls around like a roaring lion, resisting him, standing firm in the faith. And so as we come this day, what do we come for? To be renewed in our understanding of who the enemy is, what God wants us to do, and what we must do in order to have this victorious Christian life in resisting the enemy and the way that he excites sin in our life. Do you agree? Then stand and sing with honesty and truth the hymn that we're about to sing.
728, let's stand please. Am I a soldier?